All right. Well, good morning. Happy Mother's Day. I do want to honor and acknowledge all the mothers here. I thought Dan said it well. Where would we be without you? In more ways than one. Yeah. Many churches, elect to on Mother's Day preach kind of a warm and comfortable and mother-focused message. And we have gone a different direction today. So I do not have a mother-focused message for you, but I hope your hearts are warmed nonetheless. All right. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 18, so turn with me there if you would. We are concluding our series in the second section of Isaiah. Second section of Isaiah is 10 messages. Isaiah calls them burdens because they're heavy messages. They're heavy words about judgment coming to the nations around Judah. And we've been trying to imagine what it would be like to be a citizen of Jerusalem hearing those messages, hearing those burdens. You know, the prophet comes out and says, in 3 years, according to the year of a hired worker, Assyria's going to come and wipe out Moab. Just take them off the map. And this is not actually a sign, the prophet tells you, that God is negligent or uncaring or has turned his back. Actually, it's according to his plan that this is happening. And then he tells you why. It's because of Moab's pride. Actually, Moab, they could be saved if they would only humble themselves and turn and come to the throne that God established in mercy, but they won't do it. They won't do it. They won't demean themselves in that way in their eyes. They're going to trust instead in their idols, their high places, the works of their hands, and those things cannot save them. It's a vision of judgment that exposes the world. It shows what God sees in the world that he thinks needs to be judged and that he is judging. But it's more than that. It does more than that. It's not just a vision of judgment that exposes the world. It's a vision that also requires a response, because Isaiah goes on to tell these people who were trying to put ourselves, you know, imagine ourselves as them, that judgment is actually, it's coming here. It's coming to Jerusalem. Assyria is coming here. They're going to come to these walls. And you're going to have to do something about that. You're going to have to respond in some way. You can't hide behind these other nations. Egypt may seem powerful and Cush may seem strong, tall, and smooth of skin and powerful and treading down. You remember that one? But you can't hide behind them. They're going to get carried off in chains like everyone else. If you hide behind those nations, you're going to be exposed just like them. And he tells them, too, you can't run either. You might try. You might try to look for a different message, you know, one that maybe tickles your ears a little bit more. But that's not going to change the fact that judgment is coming. You might try to just procrastinate, just put it off. I can't really confront that right now. I'm not in the right headspace. I don't want to think about it. I've got lots of time before I have to deal with that. You know, I'll just think about it later. But that's not going to change the fact that judgment is coming. You might try, Isaiah says, to just entertain yourself, distract yourself, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But that's not going to change the fact that judgment is coming. Are you ready? We've been trying to imagine ourselves in their shoes. And this morning, in Revelation 18, we don't have to imagine. We are going to read a vision of judgment that exposes the world from John. And it's not written to ancient Israel. It's written to the church. It's written to us. He's going to tell us that judgment is coming to our world, to our neighbors, to the people around us. And he's going to tell us that ultimately, eventually, judgment is going to come to you. Each and every one of us will have to stand before the throne of judgment. Are you ready? We might try to, I don't want to think about that. I want to put it off. I want to look for another message. I want to just distract myself, but it's not going to change the fact that judgment is coming. Are you ready? We see in Revelation 18 this angel coming and saying, Babylon is fallen. That's a quote from our section. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 21. Joel preached on it. It was the weekend of the women's retreat, so a lot of you might have missed it. Go back and listen to it. It's fantastic. But what God was doing in our section of Isaiah, he's bringing to a conclusion here in Revelation. So we're going to see a vision of judgment that exposes the world and requires a response. We'll see three reasons why God is judging the world. Three reasons why, and then three reactions to judgment. All right, so let's read Revelation chapter 18, starting in verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached up to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay to her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow, and I will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Stop there. This angel is coming down out of heaven, and he's shining with this light of glory. Coming down over this city called Babylon the Great, which is this huge, incredible, impressive, expansive city. And the idea here, I think, is this light that's shining is letting you see what was previously hidden in darkness. It's exposing. You're getting to see this city as it really is. All right, so what does Babylon represent here? I hope if you've been following along with us in our series, you have a pretty good idea. You have a pretty good guess what Babylon represents. But just quickly, shortly, it's the world apart from God. It's the spirit of this age. It's this spirit that started all those thousands of years ago on the plains of Shinar when they had some new technology. They had some new way to make bricks. And they were very excited about that. They were very impressed with themselves. And they said, let's make a name for ourselves. We're going to make the biggest building, the greatest engineering feat that the world has ever seen. Let us make a name for ourselves. And that spirit, that attitude, that self-exaltation, I'm going to lift my name up so it doesn't have to be under anybody else's name. I don't want to follow anyone else. I'm gonna lift myself higher and above. That spirit has metastasized and spread throughout all the ages of all of the human race and caused just untold suffering and evil. And it's concentrated here, it's found here, it's represented here in this city, Babylon the Great. And the angel says, it's fallen. So, reason number one, why? Why is it being judged? Why is God judging it? Reason number one, she's corrupt. She's corrupt. This city looks very impressive from the skyline, from a distance, right? Skylines are very impressive. I don't know if you like looking. I have them on a screensaver. It's awesome. They're incredible. I like going up, running up the hills over here, and you can see Oakland, and you can see San Francisco. The skylines, they're incredibly impressive. It's hard to not be a little bit awed by them. I think, wow, man, human beings did that. It's easy to see how people could put their hope in that, in progress, when you're looking at a skyline. To think, man, if we could just get over our differences, you know? We could figure it out. Look at this. Look what we could do. We could do incredible things. It's very impressive from a distance, but when you get closer, turns out those bright lights are also casting some pretty deep shadows. And it's corrupt. It is full of every foul spirit and every unclean and hated bird. Now, I don't know if you have a list of hated birds that you think about. I think in our house, we don't like crows, right, Amelia? Yeah. They're mean. They're clever, and they're so mean to the other birds. No, but what is he talking about here? What is he referring to here? I think this is a list of everything you wouldn't want to touch, especially as John, as an Israelite. These birds are unclean. This is everything you wouldn't want to get close to and touch. It's unclean, and it will make you unclean. I think maybe a word that's easier for us to identify with is it's contaminated, right? Every culture has things like this that we just, there's almost a physiological reaction when you think about touching it or being close to it. It's contaminated, and if you get close to it, if you get too close to this city, if you step into it, if you deal with it, you're going to be infected by it. It's corrupt on the inside. That's reason number one. Reason number two is her fornication. It says she's engaging in fornication. In chapter 17, we're told she's a harlot. So there's also like money being exchanged. And if you look close, you'll see this. The kings of the earth are engaging in it, right? The merchants are profiting from it. And the people, the nations, are suffering because of it. The kings are engaging in this fornication, the merchants are profiting from it, and the nations are suffering because of it. So what's this picturing? What's this representing? Bobby, I think, did a good job calling this out last week. You know, when Israel is compared to a harlot, that's one kind of a picture because she has a husband, right? Her husband's supposed to be the Lord, and so when she's worshiping other gods, she's stepping out on her husband. But what's this picturing here? Babylon is taking something that's supposed to be within the context of covenant, relationship, and commitment, and making it transactional. Taking something that's supposed to be close to the core of your being and your identity and who you are as a human and putting a dollar sign on it, right? This spirit of Babylon, this is what it does. This is where it leads. It leads to the objectification of human beings. Thinking of them not as people, but as commodities. As commodities. If you don't believe me, look at verse 13. The merchants are mourning all the things they're no longer going to be able to sell now that Babylon has fallen. It's a long list. Verse 13 says, cinnamon and incense and fragrant oil and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and horses and chariots and what else? What else? What else? Check the manifest. What are we forgetting? What else do we have in the hold of our ship? Oh, yeah. Yeah, the bodies and souls of men. Yeah. This is what the spirit of Babylon does. This is where it leads. When I'm lifting myself up, people are a means to that end. This is what kings do. This is what merchants profit from. The commoditization of human souls. This is how you end up with warlords putting guns in the hands of children and saying, go fight for me. They're not thinking of them as people, as humans who have souls, immortal souls that are made in the image of God and of infinite preciousness and value. They're thinking of them as means to an end, as a commodity, as a number, as something that can get me where I need to go. This is so wicked. It's so evil and it's so pervasive. She is unconcerned with the lowly. Babylon's corrupt. She's unconcerned with the lowly. And the third one is she is without remorse. She's without remorse. We hear another voice warning God's people, you got to get out. It's time to go. It's time to run. It's time to leave, everybody. We got to go. Her sins have come up to heaven. The waters of her sins are getting God's feet wet. It's raised up that high, and he's going to pull the plug. It is happening. Now the time is now to run and flee and leave. And then there's this plea that she would be paid back double for all the pain that she's caused. For she has said in her heart, verse 7, I sit as queen and am no widow. I will not see sorrow. She thinks she's too big to fail. Can't do without me. I am the economy. I am society. I am power. I am politics. And there is, for all the sorrow and pain that she's caused, there's no remorse. I sit as queen and I will not see sorrow. But God comes, and it says he burns Babylon down in one day. In fact, we'll find out later, it doesn't even take him a whole day. It's an hour. 1 hour. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. I want to ask you this morning, do you believe that? Strong is the Lord God who judges her. Man, I think it's very easy to believe in the power of evil. Especially, you know, if you've been hurt by it and continue to be hurt by injustices and wickedness in this world. That pain, it can seem unassailable. Too much, too big, powerful. It could never be set right. It could never be fixed. Right? We look out in the world around us and there's so much hurt, there's so much pain, and it's such a complicated knot that we've tied ourselves into in the world. I'm not even sure what the next right step is. What could possibly ever be done about it? It seems like it can't be fixed. It can't be set right. But God says when he comes that he is strong and that he will burn up that evil like so much chaff, and it won't even take him a whole day. Strong is the Lord who judges her. He can and will set it right. Do you believe that? He can make it right. Listen, Jesus says it's already a done deal. In the world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. That he is greater and stronger and more powerful than the evil that is out there and that has hurt you and hurt our lives. Do you believe that? I think if we believed it, it would be easier for us to commit ourselves to him who judges justly. Right? It would be easier to let go of bitterness. Now, to not be so fixated on the things we've lost because of injustice in this world and focus instead on the one who is the author and finisher of our faith and who rewards those who earnestly seek him. He is stronger than Babylon. Three reasons why he's got to judge. And now we have three reactions. So let's read in verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every object of ivory and every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble. and cinnamon and incense and fragrant oil and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and horses and chariots and the bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of torment, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with fine gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who traveled by ship, sailors, as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?' They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate.'" All right, reactions to judgment. The kings weep and wail. And they weep and wail because their illusion of control has been taken away from them. Right? They were enamored by the might of Babylon. See them, they say at this mighty city, this great city, in 1 hour it's fallen. And are they wailing out of some sense of altruistic care for the people in the city? No. What are they worried about? Themselves. Themselves. If that could happen to Babylon, what's to stop it from happening to me? They're worried about themselves. Their illusion of control has been stripped away from them in an instant. Has that ever happened to you? That happened to a lot of people, I think, in COVID. Oftentimes, you know, acts of weather, acts of God can do this to people and realize they're not as in control as they thought. I've seen it on an airplane, you know, when things, turbulence gets really rough. It actually doesn't matter whether you're sitting in the front of the plane with a big bank account or in the back of the plane with a small bank account. None of that makes any difference at all. Right? All you're counting on is how good a job did those riveters do when they attached the wings to this plane. Your illusion of control can get stripped away in an instant. Judgment can do that because it never really had any control in the first place. I think that happened to even Isaiah, even the prophet, back in chapter 21 when this news came, Babylon is fallen. Isaiah says, "My heart wavered, fearfulness frightened me. The night which I longed for turned into fear for me." He thought he was excited about Babylon being judged, but then it happened. Then it came to it, and it got a little too real. Because now, all of a sudden, there's nothing standing between them and Assyria. He, in some way, in the recesses of his heart, was leaning on this comfort and familiarity of Babylon. And when it's stripped away, it was upsetting. I think that can happen to a lot of us. You know, we have this illusion of control. We have somewhere in our heart of hearts, we think, if I'm just smart enough, if I'm just quick enough and I'm just clever enough, I can sort it out. I can fix it. I can make it. I can work the system. I've got it figured out. And then the whole system gets pulled away from under you. And what now? Right? It's easy for us to lean on this sense of control, but it's not real. We are fully and fundamentally dependent creatures. Reaction number two, the merchants weep and wail because they no longer are going to be able to trade. What they're worried about is the loss of their comforts, of their riches, of their luxuries. What are you supposed to learn from these merchants? Is it that we should never in any way do any kind of secular trading or business? Or I don't think that's it. I don't think that's what we're seeing here. You know, even Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. We have to have jobs. We have to trade. We have to engage with Babylon at times. I think the problem you can find is in verse 14. The problem is in verse 14 with these merchants. It says, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you. And all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you. And you shall find them no more at all. The fruit which your soul longed for. What does your soul long for? Do you think people notice when it happens? Do you think people notice when it happens? When stuff goes from being a means to an end to an end of itself. I think probably not. I think you probably don't notice, but it does happen, doesn't it? It happens. The stuff, riches, luxury, comforts, it becomes everything to them. Their whole hope and life and security is wrapped up in this stuff. People really, they make themselves bond servants to material things. They become slaves to it. You see, corporations, they try to pretend they have principles, right? But as soon as it becomes financially risky to have those principles, their principles change. Amelia and I have been reading a book called The Amazing Generation. It gives examples of executives of social media companies who won't let their kids use the platform. Because they know it's dangerous for kids, and yet they continue to engage in these practices targeting other people's kids. And some of them, when confronted about this, they don't even seem to see a problem. Oh, it's just business. It's the bottom line, you know? It's not personal. It's just business. Right? Like, that's the mindset. It's become the bottom line. It's everything. Throw out morality, throw out everything else. That's your God now. People give their whole lives to this. What does your soul long for? I was thinking about that. What does my soul long for? In relationship to this question that the sea captains ask in verse 18, they say, what city was ever like this great city? They're looking at the smoke, they're looking at it burning, and they say, what city was ever like this great city? And in one sense, I think the answer is none. No city's ever been like this one. This is the greatest city the world's ever seen, right? It's bigger and greater and grander. But in another sense, the answer really is every city, right? Every city is like this city. They all have this. They all have this spirit of Babylon. Every city you go to has people who are trying to push other people down so they can get ahead. Every city ever has been like this. The greatness of Babylon is just a greatness of scale. You know what I mean? It's the same as every city that's ever been on the face of the earth. It's just bigger. It's just more. The buildings are taller. The lights are brighter. It's just bigger. But what if there was a city? What if there was a city whose greatness was not just a matter of scale, but of quality, of category? You know, a couple of chapters, John's going to tell us about a city like that. It's called New Jerusalem. Babylon looks amazing and impressive from a distance, but the closer you get, the more you realize how much darkness there is in it. But this city, the light comes from within. The closer you get to it, the more truth you can see. You know, in Babylon, do you notice nobody has a name? The only people who matter in Babylon are kings and merchants. Did you see that? Did you notice that? That's all Babylon cares about. Kings who have power, merchants who have influence. But like on God's city, there are names written on the foundations. He cares about those people. You know what names they are? They're the names of 12 nobodies from nowhere who trusted Jesus and followed him. Yeah, that means something to God. On that city, there's names written on the gates. It's the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Simeon and Levi and Judah. And I was just thinking about where those names came from. You know where those names came from? They came from a mom. All right, Mother's Day. There you go. They came from a mom. They came from Leah. There's a story about how Leah came up with these names in Genesis. And this was a mom who found herself in just an impossible family situation. I mean, just terrible. And here she is trying to be faithful and trying to work out her relationship with God in this terrible family situation. She's trying to find worth and value and validation from her husband, and that's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. And eventually, somehow, despite everything, despite the difficulties of this family situation, do you know what she says? She says, Judah, now I will praise the Lord. I'm going to find my worth and my value from him. And man, God wrote that name on the gates of his city. That meant something to him. The faithfulness of a mom. Yeah, what if there was a city that lived up to the potential implied by its skyline? You know what I mean? Like, if you're a great violinist, okay, a world-class violinist, given this skill by God, and you live out in a small town, like, it's not going to be very long before you're the best violinist in town, you're the best violinist in the county, you're the best violinist in the state. There's not that much more you can grow, right? Because there's no one really to challenge you and there's no one to teach you. You're the best. But that same violinist goes to the city, and now they're not the best violinist, they're the 10th best violinist, right? Is that how it happens? And usually, that results in envy and jealousy and bitterness and competition and fighting. But every once in a while, right? Every once in a while, something happens where people realize, well, your light doesn't diminish mine, and my light doesn't diminish yours, and together we can make something more beautiful than either of us could make apart, right? And that's when we get new art and culture, and it's amazing, and it's awesome. We get beauty and wonder. And what if there was a city where that was not the exception but the rule? Like, where living stones were being built together into something that none of us could be apart, but together we are made into something wonderful and beautiful. What if together we could explore and figure out the height and the depth and the breadth and the width? You know what I mean, all those things. Of the love of God, to know the love of God which was unknowable. A city like that would need a king whose power is not just a matter of scale, but of quality. Whose greatness is not just a matter of scale, but of quality, of category. In Revelation 5, Kevin is looking for someone who's worthy to break the seals and judge the world. It's not someone who's powerful enough. That's not what they're looking for. There have been many men who have enough power to judge the world. Many terrible, sadistic men have done that. Hitler did that. He came and judged the world. He said, I think these people have the right to be blessed, and I think these people should die, and then he carried out his sentence. Heaven's not looking for someone who has enough power to break those seals and judge the world. They're looking for someone who's worthy, and no one is found. And John weeps because they can't find anyone. And then the angel taps him on the shoulder and says, wait, here comes someone. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John's got to wipe his eyes because he wants to see this. A lion. Yeah, okay, finally, someone with might and power and authority and courage, someone who is strong enough and powerful enough to break the seals and judge the world and sit on the throne of the earth. And he clears his eyes and he looks and sees a lamb standing as if slain. And he alone, it says, is worthy. Because he alone knows the cost of sin. And he alone is willing and able to pay it. Yeah, and here we see a king whose greatness comes not from his ability to push others down so he can lift himself higher, but because he laid his life down to lift them up. Categorically different. The kings of the earth shut their mouths at him because in him they see something they'd never seen before. They hear about something they'd never considered before. If a king like that founded a city, if a king like that ruled the city, what would it be like? Man, I'll tell you what, in that city, the greatest would be a servant of all. That would be a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That would be the thing, brother and sister, that would be the place our hearts have been looking for and longing for all of our lives. So we got one last reaction. That leads us to one last reaction. Verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. The kings wail because of their loss of control. The merchants wail because of their loss of comfort. But the apostles and the prophets, they rejoice at coming judgment. So how do we do that? How do we be people who rejoice at coming judgment? I think you need two things. I think you need two things in order to be in that category. The first thing is that you have to hate what he hates. You have to hate what he hates. I know that's not a very comforting phrase. I know that often conjures up images of Westboro Baptist and all kinds of evil things, and we want to say, God doesn't hate, he's love. And that's true, he is love. So that maybe should really make you sit up and take notice of what he hates. You know, Revelation goes to great lengths to show us that this is not just God losing his temper. Right? At the end of all things, it's not just God finally fed up and kick over the trash can and lose his temper. Revelation goes to great lengths to show us that any rational and moral being, when they see it from his perspective, would do what he does. It tells us again and again why he judges. We've looked at some of it already, but another reason it gives in Revelation of why God judges is the prayers of the saints. That's why he judges. An angel comes up to the altar of incense and adds smoke to it, and the incense, which represents the prayers of the saints, fills up the throne room of heaven and fills God's nostrils, and it's like he has to respond. He has to do something about it. And do you know what they're praying? They're praying, how long, O Lord? How long? Have you ever prayed that? I have. And the last time I prayed that, I was in the bathroom at an airport. And all around me are signs of about human trafficking. You know how to recognize it, what to do if you see it, who to call, how to get help. I look at it on BART. I see it. They're telling you, by the way, this is happening all around you. Keep an eye out. Yeah, man, doesn't that make you say, how long? How long, Lord, until you come and do something about this? Man, I have talked to people. I have atheist friends who have asked me this question. They look at the world around you and say, how can you believe in a God who lets this go on? Like, if God is good, he has to do something about this. Like, and the gospel, the good news is he will. He's going to. Like, how long could you wait if you were in his shoes? If you were looking down and the blood of the slain was crying out to you from the ground, and the victims of these crimes were crying out to you from their knees saying, how long? How long would you wait? I promise you, not as long as he has. He hates for good reason. Man, we should hate the things that he hates, but that's not enough by itself. Like, that's not enough to make me rejoice at the coming judgment. Because if I'm honest with myself and I really hate the things he hates and I start looking around for him, I can find some of them in my own heart. So I need something else. You notice these groups we've looked at so far, I don't know if you caught this, they're all standing at a distance. You see that? Verse 10, the kings are standing at a distance for fear of torment. Verse 15, the merchants are standing at a distance for fear of torment. Verse 17, the sea captains are standing at a distance. They're keeping their distance from Babylon because they don't want to get caught in the conflagration. Man. They don't want to get caught in that fire. They don't want to be burned. Let me just take a step back. They're all afraid of being caught up in that fire, in that judgment, in that burning. But the apostles and the prophets are not afraid. Why not? I submit to you that it's because they've already been through that fire. We are all going to have to face the judgment of God. Every person is going to have to face the judgment of God. And he will burn up those things that are of the world, those deeds of the flesh, the spirit of Babylon. And if you cling to those things, if you hold on to those things, if you clutch on to those things, that control, that luxury, that comfort, that money, that power, if you say, this is me, I can't let it go. If you hang on to that, you're going to be burned up with it. But if you can let go, if you let go and cling instead to him, to your Savior, that fire won't burn you, it will refine you. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. He says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. C.S. Lewis has another one. I like this. It says, give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, death of your whole body. In the end, submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself. And you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. This is hard. This is difficult. This is hard to face. This is burdens. These are hard words. It's hard to let go of these things. It's hard to go into the fire. It's going to be hurt. It's going to be painful. You're going to lose things that you felt you needed. Yeah, but take heart because you will not go through it alone. You will not go through it alone. Look, there's no way out, okay? You can't run and you can't hide. There's no way out. The only way out is through. But there is one who will carry you. Look, by rights, we should all be burned up in those flames, right? We should all be burned up in those flames. Yeah, but there is one who can carry us through. And see us not burned up, but refined, but changed. That's what he does. That's what he is in the business of doing, of changing and transforming people. We could see it in our section in Isaiah. You could see it actually on the banner up here, if you look. How are we doing? We have time for this? We make it? Betsy says yes. Okay. All right. This is my last thing. Okay. There's 10 burdens, right? On the left side, we have burden 1 and burden 5 represented. At the top, you have Babylon. That's the rod that the king of Babylon was wielding against the nations. Chapter 14, verse 5, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of rulers. He's broken that staff. God has to judge Babylon for all the reasons we've been talking about. He says, if he's ever going to set this world right and set it free, he has to judge Babylon. He has to break that staff. But in chapter 19, there's another staff. God's holding it this time, and he's wielding it against Egypt. It says, and the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike it and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. The judgment is coming against the nations. The nations is coming against Egypt. And then God wields this staff and doesn't strike Egypt down, but heals them by it. And then he goes on to say something that really twists my brain. He says, in that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. And Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance, Egypt, my people. Can he say that? Can he call them that? Is that allowed? Gentiles? Can he do that to take people who are only fit for destruction and cleanse them and heal them and make them new and call them his? Can he do that? Yeah, he just did it. He just did it. Yeah, on the right side, then, we have burden 6 and burden 10. On the top, again, it's Babylon. It's Babylon. Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. So we have the carved images broken behind that clenched fist that won't let go of control. Right? And God has to judge that. He has to bring judgment to Babylon. He has to judge those idols for all the reasons we just talked about, or he can never set the world free. But in the last one, we have Tyre, right? We have Tyre. They are the merchants we've been reading about in Revelation 18. They have been profiting off this the whole time, and they're happy about it. But then he judges them, right? And many are burned up in that judgment, but some few change. And they bring their harlot's wages to the Lord, and they say, I want to offer these to you. And he takes them, and he sets them aside and makes them holy. Can he do that? Can he do that? Because Deuteronomy says you can't do that. That's against the rules. Can he take something that's an abomination, that's fit only for destruction, and make it clean and call it his? He just did it. This is what he does. He says, I will make all things new. Listen, that fire of judgment comes, and many, many will cling to the world and be burned up by it. But some who turn and change, they can be made new. They can be refined in that fire. That's what God does. Listen, and it's all brought together by the middle, which represents chapter 20. God's prophet symbolically steps into the place of the vulnerable and the chained as a symbol and a sign to expose truth and reality to the world, right? And that's what that truth, that light, that exposure does two things. First, it shows the sin of the world around you, but it shows something else too. You know, when Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, he said it twice. Like, that's the only one he said twice. I'm the light of the world, exposes the sin of the world, but it shows something else as well. He says, through me, you can see the truth, and the truth will set you free. It shows the way of salvation. It shows the way out. It shows the way out of those chains, the way to be saved. And Jesus showed it so clearly, even a blind man could see it. Yeah, the light of the world to show truth. All right, that's Isaiah section 2. This wraps it up. I know we didn't get to the end of Revelation 18. The end of Revelation 18 just says, basically, this is the end of Babylon, and it is the conclusion of burdens. After this, God's doing all this so that after this, there's not going to be any more need for hard words, for heavy words. There's going to be life and peace and hope and beauty. And that's when the adventure really starts. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to not try to hide or run, but to respond to it, Lord. We thank you that you have come at such great cost to yourself to make a way of salvation. Lord, and I pray that you would help us even now, even as believers, be looking for those ways that we maybe lean on the world, things in our own hearts that are things that you hate, Lord. And we just pray that you'd refine us. We want you to see your reflection in us. Lord, we want to be more like your son. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.